Okay, I don't know if some of the folks are already out to the East Coast yet or what's going on, but we'll go ahead and, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure if he hasn't, was it last Friday? Oh, really? I don't know. I really don't. I know that he's in the red zone as far as when they're supposed to be shipping out, but I don't think he's got, as far as I've heard, he's not. So, but then I'd think so, but I haven't talked to Steve in a couple, you know, in quite a while, so we'll see. I'm sure I'll see him this weekend. See somebody I know anyway. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel? Open up to Daniel chapter 7 to begin this evening. I'm going to see how things go here. I was talking to Cindy on the drive out. I said, if I can, I'd like to get everything done in the first session and just have some interactive learning, some question, answer, or comments in the second session, but this may bleed over into the second session a bit, but if we finish early, then whatever time we've got, we'll do that, because I haven't really done that in quite a while, so we'll see how that goes. Is there someone else still coming in? Okay, we were just talking. Is Christopher deployed yet? Did he go? What day did he go? Oh, Monday? Okay. All righty. Well, there you go. And I take it you're all going to be at the thing Sunday, or Saturday and Sunday. Okay. Well, this is a little bit different because of the wedding coming up, so we once again just want to make you aware, both audibly and visually. We can do the old thing on the board. We can knock this one off. We had Bible class here tonight. The 16th, we have Bible class, and because of the peculiar wedding situation, I do believe this will be the very first time I've ever performed a wedding on a Sunday. I don't think I've ever done that before. But just be advised that we, again, have changed our schedule around a little bit. Basically, we just flipped these two Sundays. So next Sunday, we're going to be off. The two Wednesdays were off due to winter break anyway, so we'll, after tonight, I'll see you back here again on the 27th. So the 27th, on Sunday the 27th, will be Bible class as usual times, two sessions, and then we'll go with no class on the 30th, come back then on the 1st, 2nd, 3rd of January, and we'll have Bible class, and we'll just be off to the races then with our regular schedule. So no class on Sunday or Wednesday. Bible class on the 27th as usual. No Bible class on the 30th. And this particular, if you talk to somebody or anything that wants to know, this thing's posted. There's some link to it that I've been told, but you can get to this actually on our website. So it's there in case you think, you know, what was it that we were... when we were supposed to go and not go. So that's that deal. And that's really all the announcements I've got, except I guess I'll see some of you at the wedding, and we'll get these guys married off. And it's like when I did, I finally, that wedding that I did for Dennis's son, Mark Bray, Mark and Emily, who are still very happily married, and by the way, have now got a baby. And so Dennis and Diana are grandparents, in the rehearsal of it, they got talking about how they wanted to do. It was in this kind of jungle area anyway, and we had to walk a mile to get back to the place. And where they're now, you know, there's this issue that came up about who's going to hold what ring, and I finally, Dennis was watching me, and he said, I just knew Mark was about ready to blow, and I finally said, look, I said, this is how it's going to be done. You're going to give both rings to the best man. He's going to give them to me. That's the end of it. And they finally got married and everything. And the dentist said, I said, well, did you hear any interesting comments about the ceremony? He said, I sure did. He said, there's a guy in this family, I guess, who rarely says anything. But he said, well, I'll tell you one thing. That preacher knows how to tie a knot. And he said, after he gets done with them, they got to be about scared to death to ever think about breaking up. So I guess I put it out there pretty good. But anyway, we'll enjoy. It'll be fun. I mean, it's a wedding, so we'll just grin and bear it. And it's not that far of a drive, so it's not going to be so big of a deal. But anyway, all right. I don't think there's any other announcements. Last Bible class before Christmas, so enjoy yourselves. And we'll see you then on the 27th after tonight. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this evening. A few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, and busyness of your day and life, and begin concentration on this very important objective that we have in front of us tonight. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to take up your word this evening, to, as you have brought us to the point in Romans where we need to be conscious and aware of this magnificent and wise and genius thing that you did to interrupt and to suspend Israel's program, bring in this new dispensation of grace in which we live, and reveal the mystery of Christ to and through the Apostle Paul and now to us. We thank you for this opportunity to go back and look at some things and get some connections going in our minds to be able to handle your word better and more properly and really enjoy it more and not be lost when we're dealing with things. But more importantly, Father, that we know more about your essence, your character, and get to know you even better through the way you dealt with Israel, how you were patient and extended your loving kindness to a stiff-necked and gainsaying people. We just pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate as sons and daughters and view it as sons and daughters in the light of learning about you more than anything else and being able to handle our Bibles much more adequately than we ever have before. To this end and to our own edification, we pray these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice, for the spirit of adoption and the curriculum of adoption. And pray your wisdom in the matters to be understood and appreciated this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, this evening on the board behind me, we've got this kind of very scaled-down timeline chart, and I just couldn't help myself. And you see very, very, very faintly on there the dispensation of grace. I just can't stand looking at it without at least acknowledging that it is there. It's way behind the scenes, and it's kind of out of mind and out of sight for what we're doing with Israel and Israel's program, because God never said anything about it. But I put it up there nonetheless to just kind of ghost it in a little bit. We are looking at Israel's program as we are dealing with the book of Romans and the three chapters dedicated to God's program with Israel, and all of us are familiar with that and aware of that. And we've gone back and kind of taken ourselves through those first 11 chapters of Genesis and brought us to the 12th chapter when God raises up Abraham after all the Gentiles now have been unfit for God's use. They are now in that far off, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world status. God gave them up to all of those things. But yet through the line of Shem, God was able to raise up a man right in the hotbed of Satan's own activity, as he was now the monarch of the earth and had wrested that from Adam. And he's going to raise up Abraham, and through him and his seed, those three major issues of that Abrahamic covenant become very critical, that he's going to make a great nation of him and his seed. He's going to make his name great, and through him is going to be a blessing throughout all of the earth. And we didn't spend time doing this probably as much as we should have, and I'll think about maybe doing it. There's a passage over in Isaiah 51 that it would be great to go to. But when I mention the fact that when it comes to that issue of the Abrahamic covenant getting fulfilled, that's exactly what is going to happen out here when the kingdom of heaven is set up and God's residence is established here on this earth. Everything in the interim is all the historical events that have to transpire to get to that point. It could have been quicker than that, but because of Israel and some of the stupid mistakes and idiotic things they did, God had to put it off and put it off. And really, all of human history that takes place is kind of, you can almost look at it as trying to get things back to where God can now do what he wanted to do in the creation week. It's almost taking you back to Genesis 1 and where God can finally take his creation and start doing with it what he wanted to do with it. And so there's a lot of things that we think about in terms of how God's going to go about doing that, all the twists and turns of the adversary as he responds to God's plan and program with Israel, how he's going to try through his implementation of his own policy of evil to destroy the nation of Israel. And yet God is going to continue being able to operate and function with them. He's going to do that with men because he created mankind in his image. And all of the things that we've been looking at really has been just to kind of verify what that great nation is, that when you think about God's program with Israel, not only are you thinking about the more common elements that most people think about when it comes to the crosswork of Jesus Christ and the sin issue that has to be dealt with and redemption that has to take place and all of that comes from man in his fallen sinful condition, but really the issue of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven being established is the issue that takes us to the actual contention that's up for grabs between God as the Most High God and the adversary who has now taken the monarchy of the earth. He's already taken the monarchy of the heavenly places as the prince of the power of the air, but now as the prince of this world, he is going to try to establish his own ways and his own paths and his own course that he charts out. But all the time, God is in contention with him to make this earth his residence in the universe. He's going to live here, reside here, and that's why I said, to get back to the issue that I mentioned there in Isaiah 51, when that it gets established, it's the Garden of Eden again. But you commonly, I mean, it's almost like instantaneously when you talk about the Garden of Eden, you think beauty and relaxation and peacefulness and all of this rest and all of this gorgeous place and just you think of a spa more than you think of anything else. But it's fantastic to go to that, and we might do it sometime to look there in Isaiah 51. Where when he talks about it, God's residence, the kingdom, his kingdom residence being the Garden of Eden, it's not the Garden of Eden just for all of that. It's the Garden of Eden because God intended out of Eden to flow his authority and his domain and dominion throughout all of the earth. And that passage really underscores the fact that it's not just a garden in the sense of its beauty and rest and relaxation, but it's a place in which God's very authority and his will and his superior, dominating will is going to go out throughout all the world from that place. That's what he created it for primarily. Not just to be a place of beauty and rest and like a spa, but to actually be the place through which would be the fountain of all of his dominion, reign, and rulership over the earth going out from there. So what we want to do this evening, we've been noting all of these things. I had one more passage that I thought, well, we didn't get to it on Sunday. I thought I might just pitch it, but instead I want to do this, and then we're going to get to Abraham and move him on just a little bit and go back to the book of Genesis. But for right now, I want to look at one more passage that identifies very, very clearly to us, once again, that this issue of being a great nation, having a great name and a blessing to all the earth is really what God's going to accomplish with Israel. The major thrust, the overall objective that he has is to put his kingdom residence on this earth and live there as the monarch of the earth in the person, of course, of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel is a book that is very critical to Israel's program because Daniel, who was a fifth course of punishment prophet, he was one who was taken into the captivity And you all know probably a lot about Daniel, and especially about Daniel and the lion's den and all of this, and the fact that Daniel, along with the book of the Revelation, is probably the two greatest prophetic books that most people think about when they think about prophecy. And Daniel was given a more clear and accurate time schedule of the last days that Israel would be going through out there when, after this dispensation of grace is over, you have the Lord's day of wrath that takes place out there. And Daniel looks for that time and sees that, and he's given a series of revelations. He's actually, when we break into chapter 7 here, we're in the second of five revelations that are given to Daniel in connection with viewing the end of God's program with Israel. And you know that once that fifth course of punishment takes place, once that takes place, Israel now goes under the times that, I'll just put TG up here. They're now under the times of the Gentiles. And that's where Daniel is living and functioning and prophesying. The times of the Gentiles have been going on, where the Gentiles now are going to reign and they're going to dominate and over Israel. And not only that, but part of the fifth course of punishment is that they're going to dominate over Israel and Israel's own land. And right in Emmanuel's land. And the things look, at the point that Daniel is prophesying about them, they look horrible. Daniel is a man who is one of the greatest men of the Bible. He was taken out of his country, out of his culture, out of his language, out of his family, out of every single thing that he had, and was put into a hostile area as a slave. And yet he prospered tremendously over there because of his understanding of God's Word, his application of Bible doctrine. He was a tremendous man of God and really one of the great men of all the Bible. But things look horrible right here in his prophecy and bleak for Israel when it comes to the capacity for Israel to ever be able to fulfill what God's plan and purpose called for them to be. When they go under the times of the Gentiles, it looks almost impossible for them to ever get that kingdom of heaven established on this earth. It's interesting that when the kings were reigning, they were very illegitimate. But the kings that were reigning during the time that Jesus was on the earth, Herod, for instance, and some of the others that were in the governmental structure of Israel, I don't think any of them even cared about the kingdom of heaven getting established. They were actually in bed with the Roman Empire, and they found a great way to make a lot of money and to be very prosperous and all these kinds of things. And so some of this stuff just got lost. And one of the things Christ did was to strip all of that corruptive doctrine away and shine the light on what God was actually doing once again with the nation of Israel. But God gives Daniel here some reassuring information that Israel is going to hear through the prophet Daniel. And God's going to give Israel a complete timeline, outline, kind of schedule for how things are going to go from the fifth course of punishment on until the kingdom gets established. And when he does this, he's caused to look back. We could actually spend months and months and months and run hundreds and hundreds of verses on this. But this is the last one we're going to look at. But Daniel looks back to what God originally called for. He goes back to what God promised to Abraham and underscores God's faithfulness to that covenant, and that he'll fulfill all of that. When he establishes that kingdom out there, he hasn't forgotten all of that. That's the fullness of what he said to Abraham. And so he's gonna underscore that in the verse I'm after here. So let's just come down. We just want to look at one verse out of all of this. Come down toward the end of chapter 7 to verse 27, but it's such a great verse. I couldn't pass this up because of all the terminology in it that just pops now into your thinking after having some background and backdrop of what we've had. Verse 27, it says, "And the kingdom and dominion." Notice he doesn't just say the kingdom only, but he gives the purpose for it. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness. There's that great thread. And I don't mean the thread is great. I mean the word great that's threaded through the Word of God that began back there with that great nation and name great. And so he says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." There's that contending issue of the title of the prince of the monarch of this world. is to be the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now that one verse encapsulates a ton of information and boils it down. It's the one thing I cannot do, is boil stuff down. Daniel could boil it. Well, actually, Gabriel could do it, because what you've got here in verse 27 is, if you go back and pick it up earlier, the angel Gabriel is actually explaining to Daniel about the visions that he saw. He sees God the Father. He sees, if you let your eyes scan back there, you'll see a couple of times where this expression, the Ancient of Days, comes up. The Ancient of Days is God the Father in a bodily form, because the Ancient of Days, he sees God the Father, and he sees God the Son, the Ancient of Man, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days is receiving the power and authority, the Son of Man is receiving the power and authority for the kingdom from the Ancient of Days out there, and then the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he goes out and he does it. He establishes his kingdom on this earth. And so when you look at verse 27, again, so much terminology pops off there at you. The greatness issue, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. This passage, it gives you some further, this is a good one to end on when we're running verses through this, because this is like the one verse definition of everything that God set forth to do with Abraham. And that's, if you can boil it down to one verse, this is the one. This is the one that gives you some definition to the greatness issue. The first issue of it is that the very first issue of that nation being great, a great nation, is that God's the ruler of it, not the adversary. God rules in that king. He's the ruler of that kingdom and his residence. He rules there. And the greatness is given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see that in that verse? The greatness, it's given to the people of the saints of the Most. That's the nation Israel. And specifically, it's the remnant of Israel and the resurrected saints. There's going to be a resurrection take place during the kingdom on this earth. And Abraham is going to get one of them that's resurrected. And Isaac and Jacob, those fathers that were back here, are actually going to see that thing finally. They knew when they were back here that in the bodies they were in right there, they'd never see that thing established. Abraham was actually told that he would die and would never see that kingdom, but we're going to see that he looked for it. But this the remnant of Israel are the people of the saints, along with the resurrected saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're now going to be united with the Most High God, the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, and they're going to reign and rule with him and with him administer his rule and dominion. They're going to take it out from there and bring all the nations of the world under that dominion and that rulership. And if we're still a nation at the time, that would include the United States of America as well. And the greatness of the dominion of that Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of the dominion that he receives is the issue of a dominion on earth, as it says here, under the whole heaven. Now that means it's got dominion authority under the whole heaven. There's no place in the rest of the universe that has that centralized, localized authority like that. Even the creature itself, where we're going to be, is going to almost, as it were, take our orders from that area and carry out the operations of our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the creature. But that's where it's going to be centralized. Just like the power and the dominating authority of your body is centralized in your inner man. That's why your will is not a part of your body. Your will is a part of your inner man. And your outer man carries out that will, whatever you decide to do. But all the dominions shall serve and obey him. All the other kingdoms and the nations on the whole earth will be brought under and into subservience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord's kingdom in Israel, and they will serve him and they will obey him. And from the time of Satan's usurped monarchy of the earth all the way back in the Garden of Eden, men gave their service and their obedience over to the adversary. They served and obeyed him. And that's the history of the devolution of mankind and the success of Satan's policy of evil on the earth. And one of those five major beginnings that we see is the beginning of man's devolution. And that's because he, in the Garden of Eden, actually gave over his service and obedience to the adversary. But God's great purpose through his nation Israel is to destroy all of that and to establish what he originally designed back in the first two chapters of Genesis. And you see that all coming together right here in this one verse. It's just a fantastic encapsulation and definition of what the greatness of that great nation is all about in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, I didn't want to leave all of those verses that we were looking at without looking at that verse there in Daniel 7. And it's just a great passage that you can find there. I had one other that I had jotted down here, but I don't think... Well, we'll just leave that one. All right. Enough said. We've really taken some time to underscore what the greatness of the Abrahamic covenant is all about. Again, if you with you and I in this building within the walls of Triangle Bible Church, these are elementary, well-proven, well-established issues. During the holidays, during Christmas and New Year's, if you're talking to friends and family about, you know, you'll find that very few people understand the adversary possessing the heavenly places in the earth and God in contention with him repossessing the earth and the heavenly places, that is the outer umbrella under which all the issues about redemption and sin and salvation and justification and sanctification, all those things fall under that umbrella. Very few of them ever see that. And therefore they make some horrific mistakes when it comes to handling God's word and not seeing that overall design that God has to, as we used to call it, resolve the conflict of the ages, the angelic conflict, as we used to call it. But it's really a contention. So I just want to once again say that what you may sit here and take and say, yeah, I know all this, it's no big deal, it's a huge deal to some people. It's revolutionary. And so anyway... Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 13 and move this guy along a little bit. Let's get him at least out of chapter 12. And you can't even see the scratch of the surface that we're putting on this. When it comes to scratching the surface of everything that's here, the scratch is almost negligible as to what could be said. What I'm trying to do is to give you enough hooks to be able to make connections with what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when it comes to having an intelligent understanding of what God's program with Israel is about. Well, let's come down here and move Abraham along, as I said, and come down to this gesture that I mentioned in a couple of Bible classes ago, but I want to pick up on this tonight. Because there's a whole lot about what goes on here that's not recorded here in the book of Genesis. It actually gets recorded way, way later on in God's Word. And that's not unusual. There's things that happened all the way back in the first, I'll say, well, back in the first couple of chapters of Genesis that you don't even know about until you get to the book of Jude. And Jude goes back and talks about a guy back there prophesying, and it's not talked about anywhere in the rest of the Word. So that's not unusual to find things like that happening. It's just not the most common thing, but it's not totally out of place either. So let's take a look here once again, remind ourselves of what God tells Abraham, or Abram as he still is, he hadn't changed his name yet. But as he goes through chapter 12, and you kind of get the account or the record of how Abram moves out of the land he's down there, of course, in let's put this one up here. He's down here in Ur of the Chaldees, which is very interesting because in some maps you're going to find Ur on the other side, on the west side of the Euphrates River. I don't believe that. I believe he was on the east side of the Euphrates River. And he's going to actually go up to Haran, which I don't know if that's on here or not. Yeah, it is. He's going to actually go up here. And then finally, he's going to come down here, and he's going to settle down here just on the west side of the Dead Sea in a place called Horeb. And this is where he's going to kind of make a track throughout the land. And he's going to do what God tells him to do right here as we bring it up to chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter, pick it up at verse 14. Once again, it says that this is after he finally separates from his last crazy relative, Lot. Lot did some weird things. And I like how he separates with Lot. He kind of comes along, and it's, you know, it's almost like you ever meet somebody that it's a safe bet that if you were to tell them, if you laid out valuable jewels on the table with one piece of glass, that you're pretty sure they'd choose the piece of glass just because it was big and shiny, and you just feel safe about saying, choose whichever one you want, I'll take the rest. He kind of does this with Lot. He says, we're going to separate. I'm going to close my eyes. You just pick a place you want to go and go. And of course, Lot sees all this flash and kind of what we would think of when we'd come along and maybe think of a place like Las Vegas. This is just a little general map of Canaan. We'll see that in a moment up there. This, of course, you can identify. I know Helen can identify this. But you've got the Mediterranean Sea, the little sea up there is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River runs down, and the Dead Sea is down here. Lot saw some things going on down here and said, wow, that looks great. I'm going to go down there. What's down there? Sodom and Gomorrah. Nice choice. Yeah. So after that takes place, God comes along here and tells Abram to do this rather peculiar thing. It says in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and westward and eastward, for all the land which thou seest to thee I will give it. By the way, does that include where Lot went? It does. Anyway, see, God is making the covenant with Abraham, not with Lot. So the issue is then in verse 15, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. All I'm after in going over that at this moment is that you understand that, as I said before, this is a gesture. There's several times in God's Word where you're going to run onto a gesture that's very important. This is one of them. Another one that just leaps to my mind right now is when the Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, and they would go into a village. And he was going to come up after them, and he would do this same thing. And he said, if they don't receive you or my testimony, shake off the dust from your feet and of your garments. That's a gesture of disgust that was performed in the sight of those people of those villages and towns. This is a particular godly gesture that God is actually having Abraham perform here. And it's a gesture to signify, as I said, it's kind of like how Hoss Little Joe would go out and ride the fences of the Ponderosa once a year or so. They'd go out and they would survey the perimeter of their land. And in ancient days, this wasn't just that. This was very significant, because this is actually signifying that this land is going to be my possession. When Abram goes on this, he's not just going on a sightseeing tour to see the land of Israel or the land that God is going to give to him, but he is actually doing this in the very eye shot of someone who already owns that land. And what Abram is coming along and doing by this gesture of possession is saying, I'm going to now take this land. I'm going to get this back from you. And God's now coming along and having him do this to signify that's going to be Abram and his seed's possession, and God himself is going to perform the giving of it to him. It's a symbolic thing. It's a gesture that was very common in the culture of that time, in which you would go out and you would demonstrate visibly the fact that you were the possessor of a piece of territory. And we saw the significance of this. We're not going to go turn to that, but you can see it in Job 1 and both in Job 2 as well, where when God talks to Satan, Satan is down on this earth. He says, "Where have you been, Satan?" He said, "I've been walking to and fro in the earth." Satan isn't on a sightseeing tour either. Satan is doing that as one who possesses it and can walk anywhere he wants because he owns it all. He possesses it all. And so therefore he comes along and he talks about he was just going to and fro in the earth. And again, you can see this when he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ and he brings all the kingdoms of the world before his face, before his eyes, and says, "I can give these to you." Now that adversary, Satan, is a liar and the father of lies. We know that. But this was one time when Satan was actually being deceptive with the truth. Because what he was saying to the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptations, both one in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, is that I own all of these. These are my kingdoms. Jesus never debated that. He did have them all. Now, he was using them in a very ungodly way, and he was using them in a very deceptive way. But when he said, "All these are mine," he was not lying then. They all were his, including Jerusalem, including Israel. Israel had now become his lawful captive. So this is a very important gesture that signifies that you now are going to possess a piece of property. And really, there were two major things that came out of this gesture. One was the significance of the land itself. God isn't having Abraham make this journey that he's going to take. He's not making this journey through just any old piece of property on the face of the earth. God moved him from Shinar, from the Chaldees, from the place that was the real hotbed of the adversary's headquarters, so to speak, at the time, moved him over west into the land. Now, there's some other bad guys up in there, but he's moving him toward the place where God originally laid down the beams of his chambers, laid down the place where he is going to live and reside on this earth and have his kingdom. So the fight is on. As soon as Abram crossed into that land that God promised him, the fight is now on. And so the significance is the significance of that piece of real estate over all the rest of the face of the earth. And secondly, it's the gesture that now almost signals and triggers the adversary that there is a fight coming now. It's not only the significance of the land, but secondly, it's taking the battle for that land to the adversary himself. So one of the things we did when we ran over there to Ezekiel 16 when we ended on Sunday morning and saw how God looked at Israel at certain times when Israel was in a condition after her nativity of being in this horrible, wretched condition. And they got that way based upon some of the things that were happening in that land at that time. And one of the things that's in that land, as it oftentimes will say in the scriptures, this is the land of Canaan. The Canaanites are in that land. And there's a group of national entities that formed those Canaanites. And you they're the ones that you kind of mispronounce except for the end of the word, ites. You know, the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all of these ites are over there. You know, it almost sounds like a disease. And it was a disease. This had become one of the most ungodly realms on the face of the earth. God's moving Abram in there, and he says, "This is going to be the most godly realm on the face of the earth when I get done with it." And the whole thing is based upon God's Jehovahness and grace. "I will make of thee. I will do this. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I will. He almost, when you look at verses 14 and 15, you almost hear in your mind a reiteration of the original Abrahamic covenant back there in chapter 12, even though the terminology isn't the same, but the concepts are all there. And so it's very significant that he's now taking that battle. And again, this is something most people don't see when they see what God's doing back here. Again, if all you've got is a storybook understanding of the Word of God, and all you've got is a Sunday school mentality that back here, you know, we've got to have some little spiritual lesson out of all of these things, and I'm not saying there's not spiritual lessons involved in them, but I am saying this, that the overriding issue is what God is doing, He is actually, not, He's not just poking the adversary, you know, in the back, He's poking him in the eye. He's saying, this is where I'm coming, and I'm coming for you. And I'm going to do it through this man and through his seed. You do your worst, and I'll do my best, and we'll see who comes out on top. And it's a real fight now that's on. And Satan himself is fortifying that and has a stronghold. He's got that thing in his grasp that he holds upon that land. And especially in and around that southern area of the Dead Sea down there, where Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim was down there, and those other cities that surrounded that place down there at that time. By the way, I'm not saying the Dead Sea looked like that at that time, but this is the only map I've got, so that's the only frame of reference we can have. Now, what I'm after in all of this is that there's a whole lot more going on here than what meets the eye. What this gesture of possession is about, it's the grand significance of the land and taking the battle to the adversary to repossess it. That's what that gesture was about. But there's a whole lot more going on in Abram's mind and his thinking than what's recorded here. And you have to go over to another passage in God's Word where you get the details of what Abram knew. And Abram knew a lot. I mean, a lot of stuff about what was happening and what was going on. And to get that, let's come over to the book of Hebrews. Come over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a very famous chapter to most of you that they call it the chapter of faith or the hall of faith, pun or twist on hall of fame. And what I want to get to is beginning down in verse 8, because this is where you have a record of further details of what Abram knew when he's down there in that land, when he comes down to Hebron, right there, just prior to God saying what He does to him that we just read in Genesis 13, when God says to go and make that gesture of possession. This is the record of what Abram knew, what was going on in his thinking, and the significance of what that gesture all meant. Let's look at it in verse 8. It says, by faith. Now, let me stop right there. Because you do understand that this, almost each one of these little issues comes up, by faith. And that this is a particular passage too that's picked on by many Bible translators, that they say the first verse of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, you can never know what it really means unless you go back to the original Greek. And that's not true at all. But when we talk about someone doing something by faith, and especially during this time of year, you hear people talking about faith everywhere. Just have faith. Peace will be on earth. Just have faith. You know, What do they mean when they say that? Believe in something you haven't seen. What? Hopefully. Mystically, magically. You're all right. You're all on the board. I mean, you're all in the bullseye. I just wondered if somebody, you know, have somebody who has faith. It's almost, isn't it today, almost used synonymously with optimism? You know, buck up, have faith, have a cheery, rosy glow outlook, you know, get that positive thinking, you know. Norman Vincent Peale used to talk, and I'm getting so old that most of the younger people, they have no idea what I'm talking about. Joel Osteen, okay? You know, get the whole power of positive. This is not by faith or by an optimistic outlook. These people did what they did. Look at verse 1 again. Look at verse 1, not again. Look at it now. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice that it describes faith as being a substance. It's substantial. And faith, biblical faith like this, and it's not just doctrine, it's the belief of the information that you've been told. Faith is talking about something substantial that somebody has said. Somebody has said something substantial. You can call that Bible doctrine. And faith is talking about somebody who has said something and someone coming along and fully trusting. But it's not just that. When he says, by faith, Noah did something. By faith, Abel did something. By faith, Enoch did something. By faith, Abram did something. By faith, Sarah did something. The whole point of faith is that they did something. Faith, in this context, isn't just talking about simply trusting and believing, but acting upon it. And they did. They acted upon what they were told. There's no blind faith. They were acting upon what they were told. Now come back over to verse 8 once again. Let's pick that up with that kind of a frame of reference. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. By the way, I like how the writer of Hebrews calls him Abraham. He doesn't have to keep saying Abram all the time. Just so that some woman in the church, I don't mean to be mad about women. This is just from my old church in Indiana. It was always the same woman. If I made a mistake and said Abram instead of Abraham, she'd be waiting on me at the door before I'd leave and correct me. Just like she did when I said, in some flippant way, I said that Adam ate an apple. Man, oh man. It was just like she was attached to me by a spring. She just, wham, came up like that right after Bible class. Adam didn't eat an apple. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. She did the same thing about a whale, which she didn't trust her King James Bible because Jesus calls the big fish that Jonah was swallowed by. It's called a big fish there, but Jesus calls it a whale. So take it up with Jesus. I wish I could have told her that at the time, but I was sweet and light, and so I didn't. I was being nice. After a while of that, though, is when I got into my angry period. But he calls him Abraham. Yeah, and rightly so. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should hereafter receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Which is interesting because Abraham was enormously wealthy. He dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Look at verse 10. For he looked for a city. What was he doing on his tour? On his gesture of possession? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, when it says that he was called to go out into a place which he should hereafter, or should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He acted upon something that he heard God say. And he had this all put together properly in his mind. God had said something to him and caused him to do this. What he said to him was actually originally heard by him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your nation great. I'm going to bless this whole world through you. And Abram understood more than just the obvious. He understood some deep things about this. God had said some things and then came along and later tells him to make this gesture of ownership by going through the land to possess it. And actually said some things even further than that in verse 17 of Genesis 13. He talks to him about his seed is going to be the sand of the sea and so forth. But verse 9 comes along here in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles and so forth. Verse 9 underscores the content of what God said to Abram. A promise had been said to him. Notice again, he sojourned in the land of promise. That's where the land of promise comes from. He was promised something. God said is substantial to him, and God he had made a promise concerning that land and his seed in that land, that God even so much so repeated to him there in Genesis 13:15 through 16. But I think one of the strangest and most peculiar things about this passage is sitting here in verse 9. It says he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. And verse 10 is going to come along and tell you why he did that. Why Abraham never built himself a house, but was a tent dweller when he had all the money in the world to build a house. He is going to, not to spill the beans, but that is going to be a living, walking, breathing testimony to what verse 10 has to say. That every time people saw Abraham living in a tent, living in a tabernacle, when he could have had a palatial palace built, permanent residence, Abraham's issue of living in a tent wasn't so much because he was a nomad, but because of what verse 10 is going to tell you about him and why he did it. And interestingly enough, even though God, I'll make this point in a moment. But at this, even though God said, look, I'm going to give you this land, boom, it's done, you're going to get this land. And even though Abram performed this symbolic gesture of possessing it, Abraham still recognized that it was a land of promise. You wouldn't call it that if the promise had already been fulfilled. He says it's a land of promise. It's just like when my grandfather, Roy Newbold, homesteaded up in Beersford, South Dakota. The land grant that he was given, now I know the Indians would argue this, but the land grant he was given, that land that he had up there, his 40 acres, was never owned by anybody before him. He was the first owner of that land. He could look at it and see that it had promise. When you call a land that has promise, a land of promise, not you're looking at something future. You're seeing what it can be one day, what it will be one day. I don't have that, by the way. I look at a piece of land and I just see dirt. I don't have that. My dad had that. I didn't get it from him. I didn't get any of that. I can't see, a house and see how it could be made beautiful. I just see what's in front of me. And unfortunately, that's one of my biggest problems with the Bible. I just see the most obvious things, and it takes me forever to see the more less obvious things. But that's the concept, is that he recognized it's a land of promise, and that the time that he was performing the gesture of possession, he was still a stranger in it and sojourning in it. What I'm after is that Abram recognized the fullness of God's purpose and design with that land was not being fulfilled and worked out while he was there walking upon it when he was going up and down in the length and breadth of it. He understood it was a land of promise. It's still, he's walking in it and everything, but at current status, he was a sojourner in a strange country. But it was still the land of promise. And Abram recognized that the fullness of all of this isn't happening now. The fullness of God's purpose and design with the land wasn't being fulfilled and worked out, and that he was going to do that way in the future. In fact, past Abram's own life. What he was going to do with that, what his design purpose was with that land, was going to happen, and it has a future aspect to it. Now that's important to understand. And with that as a backdrop, then verse 10 comes along and it says, for the particle of further explanation, why did he do that? Why did verse 9, why does it say that? And verse 9 ends in the colon there. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that issue of a city is a very important thing throughout the rest of your Bible. It starts building here. Actually, let's put our little timeline chart back up here again. That city issue starts building out here in the 13th chapter of Genesis, And that's going to build and build and build and build until that city gets established all the way out there. And Abram was looking for that. And it says that the issue of it, and it starts, by the way, we won't get to this tonight, but it's actually picked up upon by the next major character that comes along in God's program with Israel, the super character, the super Moses. There's a lot of great characters. I mean, there's a lot of great issues. You got Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But when you get to the first couple of chapters of Exodus, there's something you're told about Moses that is an odd thing. And you don't find that out until you're here in the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at it a little later on. But his parents knew something about him. It says that he was a proper child. By the way, that same concept is spoken of by Stephen when Stephen, just before Stephen is taken out and stoned in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives Israel their proper history lesson. And when he mentions Moses, he says he was exceeding fair. Those are the same to the word fair and the word proper are the same Greek word, and they both mean city. He was a city boy. He was a city child. The reason, I think my boys are proper. But I would have never thought about taking Andrew or Luke and putting them in a basket and sending them down the Neuse River in direct disobedience to a king's order. But to their credit, they understood what was in that child, what was residing with that child, was that city. That's why he was proper. That's why he was exceeding fair. And they understood that. Now I don't have to go over that. I just did it. So another interesting thing too, just as a sidelight here. Have you ever noticed as you read through your Bible that and maybe I'm the only one that's got this. I know Cindy's got it because we've been together so long and discussed matters like this so much. Do you ever get the idea as you're reading through God's Word that, how do I want to put, well, I was going to see if you could come up with it, but you ever get the idea that the best way to live, she knows where, what am I going to say, is where? In a city? Where? In the country. Do you get that when you read the Bible? Oftentimes, you know, it seems like God's always better with people who are in a rural setting, to be farmers of the land and work the land, and that nothing good happens when you get into a city situation, and he's always dispersing the people out into the lands and getting them out there. I always get this idea that if you pay attention to what God says, it's almost like his desire with mankind is for them to be rural dwellers and not to be city dwellers, especially in connection with those Canaanite cities and so forth. And what you've got there really is, I never put this together until just recently, but I think this is again my understanding, so it may not be right. I may have to, but my understanding is that what you've got is the idea that God is not against the idea of a city. That's what he got, had Abram looking for. He was looking for a city. God's big on a city. But the reason why you find him all the time telling man to go out and not be a city dweller almost is that, to me anyway, right now, it's not that God's against the idea of a city, but it seems that when it comes to building a city, dwelling in a city, organizing a city, knowing what that city it has the capacity to do and is designed to do and how it's supposed to run and function and all, that right now in man's fallen condition, he simply doesn't know how to do it properly. That all the cities will do is breed crime and disease and you know, problems that are associated with man's devolution and sinfulness. It's almost like God says, forget cities until I build it. And when I build it, then you'll know how a city's supposed to run and what it's designed to do and what it has the capacity to do. Now, I don't believe, honestly, that anybody's actually seen the, even with a great city so-called like New York City or Paris or some of the great cities around the world, that you've ever seen what a city can really do when it's done right. But anyway, you know what this city is driving at. When he says there in verse 10 that he looked for a city whose builder, who had found, with hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, what city is that? Jerusalem. Yeah. By the way, in the next chapter of Genesis, Abram's going to meet this very elusive figure in the Bible, a king by the name of Melchizedek. What was he the king of? King of where? Salem. That's the last half of Jerusalem. Yeah. He was right from that area. We'll talk about Melchizedek. But the reason why Abram sojourned in that land as a strange country is because of what verse 10 says. He looked for a city. And when it says he looked for it, it doesn't mean that he was searching all over the place trying to find it. That he was out there with his flashlight, and he's on this tour, and he's trying to find that city. That's not what it means when it says he looked for it. It doesn't mean that he was searching all over the place trying to find where it was, as if what that gesture of possession was about to was to accomplish the finding of a city. That's not what that gesture was about. The issue is that this city wasn't built yet, and he knew that. He looked there. The Greek word is ekdekomai. Let your eyes scan over to get this a little bit. Same word. It's translated differently. But come over. Let your eyes scan back up to chapter 10 and verse 13 there. You have an issue of the Lord Jesus Christ being talked about here. And it says, from thenceforth expecting till his enemies, talking about the 110th Psalm here, until his enemies be made his footstool. That word expecting is the same Greek word. Looked. Abram looked. Ekdekomai means to expect, to anticipate something to be done. And that's exactly what just as Christ in chapter 10 and verse 13 is expecting to have done the time when his enemies will be made his footstool, Abram was anticipating and expecting and awaiting for God to build that city. And Abram knew and was looking expectantly for the time in which God was going to build a city in the land, and that city was going to be the place where God himself was going to dwell. That's God's residence on this earth. Because we know that from the terminology of verse 10. It hath a foundation whose builder and maker is God. He's going to dwell there. And notice that that city has foundations. Those are permanent foundations whose builder and maker is God. And Abram understood that this city wasn't just going to be a new home for Abraham and his seed, but he understood that God's purpose with him and his seed and the land, that great nation and so forth, was so that God would utilize them in putting God's permanent residence, his own residence, on this earth. Come down to verse 13. We'll have to end on this because I'm over time, but we're going to get this done so we can do question and answer next session. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." And I love this. "And were persuaded of them." Everything they did it's like us, and it is like us. It's like us in this dispensation of grace who have now had information given to us and been taken through a series of things in our inner man that full persuasion, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, all of those things persuaded us of why we're here and what our life is for and what the place we're going to is going to be about. God had to persuade us of that. Well, he had to do that with those who were going to be have the earth as their objective in this repossession of all things back to God. And he was persuaded, and so was all of those, that Sarah was, and Isaac and Jacob. They all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers because of having seen them afar off. And because of that full persuasion embracing them, it caused them to confess that they were strangers. They understood where they were, and they understood where that thing was. It was far off yet. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. And this is what Hebrews is all about, a better, something better, a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them for them a city. And I just want to end by saying that Abram knew, because God told him, again, that it wasn't going to occur in his lifetime, but when it talks there, don't get confused when it talks there about, well, either by what Abram says there, or what is said in verse 10, that he looked for a city, had foundation, his builder and maker is God, or what it says there in verse 16, when it says they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. Oftentimes, the way this is taught in the book of Hebrews, people come along and they say that all that means is that Abram was looking for heaven. When Abram performed that gesture, in view of all that's said here in chapter 11, if you pay careful attention, it does not mean that Abram was walking up and down, to and fro in the land, in the length and breadth of it, longing to see heaven, longing to cross over, longing to get to up to, you know, the great promised land in the sky, or waiting just to go to heaven himself. He knew that God's heaven was going to come down to earth. And that's what that's talking about in verse 16, a country that is an heavenly. It's still a country on this earth. It's a kingdom of heaven set up on this earth. And so he knew exactly that God's heavenly residence was going to be coming down and be established permanently on this earth. Abram knew a lot when he went out there in chapter 13 of Genesis and performed that gesture of possession of that land. Well, we'll wait right there and take our break right now and come back, and after a little bit of a break, we'll stop our studies right there. And what I want to do in this next hour or next day, I don't care if it takes 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40, or an hour, let's take some time before we break for Christmas and New Year's and the holidays, blah, 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 to see if we've got questions concerning some of the things we've been studying and looking at, or anything that you'd like to mention, or even to get your point of view and perspective on this. And hopefully things have gelled to where you've got a pretty good grip on what the Abrahamic covenant calls for, how it's going to be fulfilled out here, or that it is going to be fulfilled out here. And so therefore, we'll take our break, come back, and just have a relaxed time of question and answer.